John 5. And I want to back up, just pick up the context from last week and remind you what has been happening here. So Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. And verse 16 says that this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, and the word in Greek for answer here is very frequently a way to refer to almost a legal defense, almost like a courtroom answer, a courtroom defense. That's very important contextually for understanding our passage, this lengthy defense that Jesus is now going to offer. So Jesus gave them his defense, this answer, and it went like this: My Father is working until now, and I am working. And for this reason, the Jews all the more wanted to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, at least in their mind, right? But he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So, or therefore, Jesus said to them, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these he will show him, so that you might marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and makes them alive, so also the Son makes alive whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say unto you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has everlasting life. He comes not into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Just as the Father has life in himself, so also he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done the good unto the resurrection of life, those who have done the evil unto the resurrection of judgment. Now, just in case, at this point, any of his opponents or any of his listeners are a little bit still janky or confused about, well, I mean, he's saying the Son. Is he calling himself the Son? He's calling God his own Father. They already pretty much have concluded. But just in case, then Jesus says this: I can do nothing on my own. See that, verse 30? As I hear. That personal pronoun, as I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. What powerful words of Almighty God are recorded here for our salvation, for our sanctification, for our glorification. Lord, speak. Who is sufficient to expound upon what you said here? Help me. Holy Spirit, fill me up and use me. I'm weak, I'm insufficient. So often, God, I would personally pray, not my will, but thine. But if I'm honest, Lord, I just don't really mean it sometimes. I'm half-hearted about it. I thank you that my Savior was not. That he always and only did and even wanted what you do, what you want. He's my hope. He's our hope. And he alone. For Christ's sake, amen. Oreos and milk. It'll make some of you hungry. Chocolate and peanut butter. Peanut butter and jelly. A hand and a glove. A fish and water. Now we should ask some of you younger listeners, what's going on here? Right? So your little test. What do these things have in common? You get the idea, right? These are things that all just kind of go together. They complement one another, some would even say perfectly. Some might say you cannot conceive of one without the other. Now, I know that those examples I just gave you are somewhat, if not just flat out trivial. But now what if I ask you to think about a sweet older couple that you know that they've been married 50, 60, 70 years. And they're seen almost always together, everywhere. They go, you can scarcely conceive of one without the other. In fact, if you say one of them's name, it's almost just natural that you say the other's name. You say their names together. They're not one and the same person, not precisely, but almost. They are, in the truest sense of the word, one flesh. They're in a one flesh union. That is to say, they're one in heart. They're one in mind. They're one in purpose. They're one in desire. They think alike. They walk alike. They talk alike. They act alike. They even start to look alike. Identical twins, maybe, as it were. This kind of unity is something like what Jesus describes between himself and his Father God. Now I realize that when you start to talk about the triunity of God, that God is Trinity, that he's a unity of three, one God and three persons, I understand every analogy is going to break down. But there's no question that in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, God reveals himself as one God who has eternally existed in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Even in the first chapter of the Bible, which we read today in Sunday school, we hear God in Genesis 1:26 having an internal conversation with himself. He says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And then the very next verse, we read, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Now, you proper English students know those pronouns, those antecedents and reference, they don't line up. When we hear, let us make man in our image, the next thing we would expect to hear is that so God made man in their image. In the image of God, they created them. But listen, God is never they, their, or them. He's one God. He is always he. But he has eternally existed as three persons. And so we hear God sometimes in the scripture having an intra-Trinitarian discussion or a discussion with himself within the Godhead so that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit can legitimately say, let us make man in our image. In Isaiah 6, we hear it again. Who shall we send? And who will go for us? This truth that God is one in being, that he is one in essence, but he's three in person. Listen to me, church. It is a cardinal doctrine. It is not a secondary, you can get this wrong kind of doctrine and still be all right. It is a preeminent, a cardinal doctrine of Christianity. To deny it is to become a heretic. To deny the Trinity is to become a peddler of a false God, because God has so clearly, repeatedly in the Scripture revealed himself in this way, not the least of which is our chapter today. I know that our finite minds cannot comprehend this reality. I have told Jehovah's Witnesses on my doorstep more than once, if you want a God you can fully comprehend, you don't want the God of the Bible. He's mind-blowing. We're studying his attributes in Sunday school. Today was omnipotence. He has all power. Think of that one. He's mind-blowing. Just because we can't fully grasp a truth that God reveals to us in the Scripture doesn't mean we have the right to deny it. I know God can't be reduced to a mathematical formula, and I would never try to do such a thing, but I know that many times as we try to train and help those in Muslim countries become defenders of Christianity, the critique they often get from Islam is that you Christians believe 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. And we have more than once reminded them to say, no, 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 that is not at all what we believe. We believe 1 × 1 × 1 = 1. One God, three persons. Why am I belaboring this point? Well, because it's going to be impossible for us to grasp in any significant way our passage today without at least a basic understanding of this doctrine, of this truth, that God the Father and God the Son are one in being. They are one in essence, and yet they are clearly, distinctly two in person. So much so that the Son calls him my Father and calls himself the Son. And yet his defense against the Jews accusing him of doing Sabbath-breaking type things and making himself equal with God, they understood what he was saying when he said, my Father's working right up until this very second, and I am working. In other words, I have the Father's divine prerogative and privilege to work on the Sabbath. To accuse Jesus of breaking the Sabbath is to accuse God himself of breaking the Sabbath. That's his point. And they get it. Now, I want to say that if the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Latter-day Saints and T.D. Jakes and others who deny, prosperity gospel preachers often deny the Trinity, if they're right, after verse 18 of John 5, we would expect to hear an extensive retraction on Jesus' lips, or at bare minimum, kind of a backing away clarification kind of thing, right? We might expect Jesus to say, oh, no, 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 wait, wait, you boys, you have misunderstood me greatly. No, 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 I would never claim divinity for myself. No, no, I'm not God. No, you've totally misunderstood what I'm saying. I am in no way equal with God. Now, I might be a little g-God, but so are all of you. We're all little g-gods. I would never say I'm co-equal with Father God. If Jehovah's Witnesses and Latter-day Saints or Mormons are right, that's the answer we would insist that we get from Jesus. But instead, Jesus doubles down, does he not? This is far from a retraction. He just keeps heightening the tension. He keeps building this grand defense truth that he shares an unbreakable union with God the Father. That's the big idea. That's the truth of the passage today. God the Son shares an unbreakable unity, an unbreakable union with God the Father. Jesus says in our passage that he shares unbreakable unity with Father God in the matters of action, in the matters of will, in the matter of love, and in the matter of life. That's our outline. But I'm not ready to go there yet. It's so critical to me that you grasp, at least in summary form, the powerful, stupendous claim on the lips of Jesus Christ here. He is claiming divinity, if ever a man who walked the earth claimed it. I want to point some things out to you before we get into the actual outline. Number one, for Jesus to equate his actions, his acts, with the very acts of God the Father is clearly to claim divinity. He's not saying, I'm just like one of the Old Testament prophets. God speaks in and through me and God does his work in and through me. That's not what he says. No, he says, his acts are my acts. I only ever do what the Father does. Are you hearing that? Isaiah 43:13, Yahweh says, I work, I act, and who can turn it back? And this is the kind of sovereign action we've been seeing for five chapters now with Jesus, haven't we? It's not just, oh, that's a neat magic trick. No, he's Lord of life and death. His word, actually just spoken, creates life from death. His acts are sovereign, divine God acts. He's sovereign, as we saw last week, over desire and over disease and over depravity and over destiny and even over the Sabbath day. In fact, all days. Elijah was a man that God used powerfully. But Elijah never claimed that he only and always did exactly what the Father does. That's a cut above that claim. Number two, for Jesus to say that he has such a special relationship with God the Father that he knows absolutely everything that God is doing. If that's not a claim to be divine, what is? Jesus says the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself, or he in and of himself, is doing. All right, Deuteronomy 29:29 says the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Jesus says, there are no secrets between Father God and myself. He keeps nothing back from me. I am one of mind. I know his mind. I know his actions. I know his very thoughts. Everything he is doing, he shows it to me. What a claim. He keeps no secrets. There's no secret between Father God God the Son. Number three. Oh, this is a big one. Oh, it's huge. I can't do it justice. For Jesus to stand before Jewish lovers of the Old Testament, at least they would have claimed to be, and to say, I am the judge of all the earth. He's claiming to be Yahweh. He's claiming to be God, and they knew it. They knew it's why they wanted to kill him for blasphemy right away. Abraham said to Yahweh God in Genesis 18:25, will not the judge of all the earth do justly or rightly? He calls Yahweh the judge of all the earth. Isaiah 33:22 says point blank, Yahweh is our judge. Jesus stands before them and says, yeah, I'm him. I'm Yahweh the judge. I will judge everyone and everything. It's all mine. If it's not true, it is indeed blasphemous. Because God in the Old Testament clearly has gone on record to say, only Yahweh, the one true God of the Bible, is the judge. Number four. Oh, another big one. Can you imagine a flesh and blood man standing in front of you and saying that I have life in myself? That's a claim to self-existence. That's a claim to self-existent life. I don't derive my life from anyone, anything. That's a quality in the Bible that clearly only belongs to God. Deuteronomy 32:39, and 1 Samuel 2:6. God says, I kill and I make alive. He's on record repeatedly as the creator, the source of all life. All life is derived. It is created by God himself. Life has never and shall never spontaneously create itself. This is true of physical life, and it's definitely, as Jesus says in our passage, true of spiritual life. He has life in himself, just like God. He has the same life of God the Father, self-existent life. Friends, I want to say that there's simply no way to read these words and take them seriously and be reasonable and logical and sane and to come to any other conclusion other than that Jesus is saying he is God. Now, he's a man, and that's probably what confused these people. They couldn't conceive that all the promises, the messianic promises of the old covenant, that God himself would come into his temple, that God himself would visit his people, somehow they couldn't conceive that he was going to do it literally as a man, as a flesh and blood man, to pay the price for man's sins and to conquer sin and Satan and death as a man for his men, for his people. But just because they couldn't conceive of it doesn't mean it's not so. And it is so, and aren't we happy about it? God has opened our eyes, I pray, to see the glory of God in the flesh. And he did indeed come to us in the person of the Son, the incarnated God, man. God the Son has an unbreakable union with God the Father. And Jesus begins to flesh out his co-equality with God the Father. And he does it by saying first that he has unbreakable unity of action. Verse 19. I'm not going to belabor many of these points because I think they're really self-evident. I feel like I shouldn't add much here. I'm just telling you. So those of you, I got four more points, and you're probably thinking, I really want to get busy doing Mother's Day. Settle in, it won't be that long, but you got to hear this. This is incredible, stupendous truth about who Jesus is. So he claims first in verse 19 that he has an unbreakable unity with his Father in action or in his acts. Verse 19, the Son does nothing of his own accord, but only, you see that word? Only what the Father does. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. In this passage, you see Jesus repeatedly using phrases like, just as, so also. Whatever, likewise. He is emphatically claiming equality of divinity with God the Father. It's an unbreakable unity of action. Don't miss what Jesus is getting at, and we've hammered this last week and now today. Jesus is essentially telling these people listening to him that when you see me do something, you see God do something. Whatever I do, God, that's what God's doing. Friends, are you here today and you want to know how God acts? Do you want to know how God acts? Look at Jesus. Watch Jesus. See what he does. He has an unbreakable union of action. Secondly, I want you to take note with me that Jesus says he shares an unbreakable unity of love. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he is doing. We've heard of this love relationship already, right? So back in the prologue, John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time, but the one of a kind God who is in the bosom of the Father, that's love language. He has made him known to us. He has revealed this God, this Father to us. He was sent literally from the Father's heart to show us God so that we can see God act and hear God speak and literally touch God. unbreakable unity of love in John chapter 3, verse 34 and 35. It says, "For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." Self-revelation and delegation, if we can call it that, of authority and power is an act of God's love. It always has been. When God reveals himself, it's always an act of love. God came to Abraham in his pagan religion and revealed himself to Abraham, called Abraham to himself, spoke to Abraham. God set his love on the nation of Israel, and he redeemed them by a mighty arm from Egyptian bondage, and then he gave them his law so that they would know how to live, and then he gave them the sacrificial system because they don't live the way God said to live, and they need mercy and need to cast themselves upon a substitutionary sacrifice that's based upon grace and mercy of Almighty God. He revealed himself through the prophets, through the priests, through the kings in the Old Covenant. This was all an act of love. But make no mistake, there's only one beloved Son of God. There's only one about whom the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am, amen, well pleased. I am satisfied completely with this Son." And so no wonder he shows Jesus all that he is doing. It's an unbreakable unity of love. The old mountain, North Carolina mountain preacher, Vance Havner, preacher from yesteryear, liked to say that Jesus is the darling of the Trinity. I think that's a really beautiful way to put it. I don't think that's unscriptural at all. That seems to be exactly what God the Father and God the Spirit say about the Son. He's the darling of the Godhead. Unbreakable unity of love. Third, Jesus claims here in his defense, in his answer, that he has an unbreakable unity of will with God the Father. This one's big. I think if I had to just say which one is really driving the passage, it's this one. It's bookending the passage. Do you see that? Verse 19. The Son does nothing of his own accord. That's a will statement. He does nothing of his own will. And then verse 30, the other bookend, I can do nothing on my own. I don't even have the ability, Jesus is saying, to act independently of God. I'm not a rival God. I'm not in competition with God. No, I'm just perfectly one in will. I only judge as I hear from the Father, and therefore my judgment is just. Why? Because I don't seek my own will. I seek only the one who sent me's will. We pray that way, but we need to get pretty honest and say most of the time, we know really meanie. Anybody want to own up to that? You've prayed, Father, not my will, but thine, because we know as Christians that's how we're supposed to pray. That's how our Savior prayed, but he prayed that way because we can't. Because so often we're incapable. What we really mean is, God, I really want you to make me comfortable. Can I just have it easier? Can there be a way? So even in the Garden of Gethsemane, all of Jesus' actual humanity is on display there. And he does indeed pray, if there's another way. But when he says in the garden, but not my will, but thine be done, he means it. We know he meant it because he went to the cross for us. Oh, God, make us more like the Son. He's in an unbreakable unity of will, and that plays itself out, Jesus says, primarily in two ways, salvation and judgment. Greater works than these the Father will show me, he says, so that you might marvel. What greater works is he talking about? He's glad you asked. Keep reading. What's the very next thing he says? For as the Father raises the dead, makes them alive, so also, in the exact same way, the Son makes alive whom he will. And then he says all judgment's been given to him. Resurrection life is under his power and authority. Resurrection judgment is under his power and authority. In the here and now and in the then. He's sovereign over it all, he's saying. The Father's will in the matter of salvation, in new birth, in regeneration. I believe that's what he's talking about in the first part of our passage here, where he says, I raise the dead. I make alive whom I will. I give them new birth. The Father's will in these matters, shared and executed by the Son. If this is not a statement of Jesus' sovereignty and salvation, please tell me what is. I make alive whom I will. The Father's will and my will are one in this thing called salvation. We're going to hear that a lot in John's gospel. He says the same thing in Matthew 11, 27. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Jesus is sovereign in salvation. He's sovereign in giving spiritual resurrection life in the here and now. You see the power of these words where he says, the dead, right now, he says, the day is now. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. He's talking about right now. That can happen right now today in this place. I'm praying desperately it will. Jesus says in verse 24, everyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has everlasting life. He is not come into judgment, but he has passed from death unto life. Who else but Jesus can do this? Who else but God Almighty is sovereign over salvation and the new birth, spiritual life and physical life? Resurrection life is his to give. Listen to me. Jesus says to honor God, you must honor him. There's no other way to honor God. I believe in God. Good. James says the devils believe in God. That'll get you a whole lot of nowhere. You cannot come to God except by honoring, by bowing to his beloved Son, the Savior. I'm calling on you to trust in Jesus today, because to trust in Jesus is to trust in God. You can't have one without the other, friends. Faith in Jesus Christ is the only way for you to escape judgment. John has already said that those who don't believe in Jesus are condemned already. That's your status if you're here and you're not truly born again believer in Jesus Christ. You're under God's wrath already. It abides on you, John 3:36. But if you'll believe in the name of the Son of God, everlasting life can be yours right now in the here and now. You can live, Jesus says. You can be passed right now from death unto life. If you're wondering about verse 29, what is the good? And there is a resurrection of life for those who do good, and a resurrection of judgment for those who do evil. There's a word in the Greek there. It's the good and the evil. I think it's important to translate it that way. It's a specific reference in context to exactly what Jesus has just been saying. Who will experience the resurrection of life? Those who have done the good, which is to honor the Son, which is to believe his word, to take him at his word that he is who he says he is, which is to hear his voice and live. Who is it that is doing the evil and is raised into a resurrection of judgment? Those who dishonor the Son, dishonor God, refuse to hear the word of Jesus. Continue to call Jesus a liar. If you want to be saved today, if you want spiritual resurrection life of Jesus Christ right now that will last forever, you've got to stop calling Jesus a liar. That's what you're doing. If you walk out of here still not saved, still not willing to bow to Jesus, still saying, I don't believe all this stuff in the Bible, I don't believe who Jesus is or says this, you're calling Jesus a liar. And you will stand before him Jesus is pretty clear on that in this passage, is he not? You will stand before him. Will you consider the stupendous claim of Jesus of Nazareth? He says, all who are in the tombs, the day is coming when everyone who has ever lived and died will hear his voice and come out. Those who have been lost at sea, they're not lost. God knows where they are. They're coming out. Those who have been eaten by animals, they'll be reconstituted. Those who have been cremated, reconstituted. God is omnipotent. Nothing is impossible with God. You're going to stand in your body before God the Son, because all judgment has been given to him. And on that day, it's just going to be manifestly clear what happened in this life. That day is just going to confirm this life. Those who heard his voice in this life, believed his word, trusted in him who sent him, took Jesus at his word, everlasting life. They're raised unto a resurrection of life. Those who continue to call Jesus a liar and reject him, raised to a resurrection of judgment. Listen, Jesus has an unbreakable unity of will with his Father. You cannot divorce them in the matter of salvation and judgment. And you will stand before King Jesus either as Savior or judge. There is not another option. There's not a third way. Resurrection of life as Savior or resurrection of judgment as judge. Because Jesus, you see, has, lastly, my last point, an unbreakable unity of life with God the Father. You want a stupendous claim. I've already nailed it, and I'm not going to say much more about it. But to say you have life in yourself, God has life. I have life in myself. He's granted the Son to have life in himself. I'm self-existent. Listen, Jesus' life is forever inextinguishable. God cannot die. You say, well, Jesus did die on the cross. He absolutely did. In his humanity, he died for human sins. Bore the wrath as a man that man had earned before God. But on the cross, Jesus, as God-man, also prayed, into thy hands, Father, I commend my spirit. We've already heard Jesus say to the woman at the well, God is spirit. That's his essence. That's his being. God cannot die. The life of Jesus Christ, he's claiming, it's God's life. You want co-equality? There you have it. Jesus even says in John 10, we'll get there one day, eventually, keep listening. But no one took his life from him. He has power, he says, to lay it down of his own will, and he has power to take it up again. Any man that stands before you and says stuff like that and like this, you're forced to deal with it. Now, you can't leave here neutral about who Jesus is. It's just not an option. You're going to make a decision. I'm urging you. You want resurrection life now that will last forever? Do you want it? Come to Jesus. His resurrection life is your only hope of salvation now and forever. Your only hope of forgiveness of sin now and forever is in the one who said, I have an unbreakable union with my Father in action and in will and in love and in life. What will it be for you? Resurrection life or resurrection judgment? The New Jerusalem, where the Lamb is the temple and the light, or the lake of fire? Oh, that you might hear his voice today and live. Do you hear his voice? Believe in him. And live.